You guys may be seated. Thank you so much, praise team. What an amazing gift to have our praise team here leading us. I greatly enjoy it. All right, I would like to get started with our memory verse. And as the guy is usually in the booth with that scramble, good job. Thank you, Sam. All right, let's say this together. Joshua 10:14. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. All right, we are looking forward to getting to that chapter, but that is not today. We will be headed there soon. But we've already been looking at how God has fought for Israel. This morning, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 8, which is in page 150 in your Pew Bible, if you want to turn there. We'll get there in just a minute. But we've been in the book of Joshua since late part of February. Actually, that was the intro. So we actually started in Joshua in March. So, you know, for those of you that are looking for the exact dates. But we've been watching how God has moved in mighty ways for the people in Israel. We watched how they crossed the flooded Jordan River on dry ground. And when they completed that, they put up rocks of remembrance as a symbol to remember God's provision for them. Then they faced Jericho, and we know from Scripture that the people inside of Jericho were scared. They had seen how God had provided for the Israelites. They had seen they had heard of the miracles that he had done, but they felt safe because Israel was on the other side of a river, so they knew that they were safe. They were well protected, but God changed that. But don't worry, we have our walls, they said. We'll be fine. We looked out there. They don't have any trebuchets or battering rams or anything, weapons of war that can take down our walls, so we're going to be safe, they said. But God changed that. So then coming off of the win at Jericho, we see the Israelites, confident in their ability, go out and get defeated at the small little town of Ai. How quickly we turn and look at our own ability after God has provided mightily in our own lives. Speaking for myself, I don't know about you. And then they discovered Achan's sin, and his sin was uncovered. What he thought he did in private and in secret was not. God knew all along. Have you ever thought the sin that you were doing was in private, thinking that it's hidden? But God knows. He knows exactly what's happening. In fact, the Bible tells us, be sure your sins will find you out. Whenever I think of that, I think of this moment when I was parenting. I am parenting still, but this is a specific moment when I was parenting. And I said to one of my children, I said, I pray that God will reveal what sins you are committing so that I can correct them. And they looked right at me and said, why would you pray that? That's how I feel too oftentimes, like, you know, I don't want somebody to figure out the sins that I'm dealing with. And that is our heart on that. But after that, after they dealt with the sin for Achan, then we see the second pile of rocks, the second monument they set up, and they set it over top of Achan, and they put it in the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Disaster, to remind people that God judges sin, and he takes it very seriously. So then we get Ai round two. God gave the strategy to Joshua, and his military executed with the tactical side of it. And they did it with perfection, and they took out Ai. And this is where we get to see our third monument of rocks, the rocks of remembrance stacked up, and they're stacked over the body of the king of Ai at the entrance, which serves as a reminder of God's faithfulness, that even after our sin, when we come back and repent, that God will still be with us. And that brings us to our text this morning. We are at Joshua chapter 8 in verse 30. We'll be reading from 30 through 35. Let's go ahead and read that text together. Not together. I'm going to read it. You guys listen. That'd be a long coordination. I apologize. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no one had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders, officers, and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. Verse 34, then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to everything that is written in the book of the law. There is not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women, the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Let's pray before we get any further. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Just like that song said, plant it deep in us. Thank you for the depth of your word, that we can study it and learn from it over and over again. Thank you for the amazing process of sanctification, that the promise that we see to the Israelites is true today, that if we go back to you and we confess the sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us, and that we get to walk and grow in our walk with you. I want to pray specifically this morning that these are not my words, but they are yours. We're pointing to you and learning from you. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. So to be a little bit upfront, when I first read these texts, we have six verses here, right? I was told that we were probably going to be finishing chapter 8 and doing part of chapter 9. And then we get to Bible guys, and we were told, which part of chapter 9, where do you want to end, what do you want to do? And the problem was that when I looked at this, six verses, I figured this is just a quick little bump on the way to chapter 9. There's not much here. Let's move on. And that started the discussion at Bible Guys. Now, for those of you that don't know what Bible Guys is, every Monday night, the group of men who teach here get together, and we evaluate how the guy the day before did. Did you do a good job? Did you stumble too much? Did you have something on your face? No, did you communicate well? What went well? What could have been done better? And provide some critique, some feedback, and we try to grow in that. And then the guy who's teaching the next Sunday brings an outline, and we go through that outline. Sometimes it's pretty cursory review because they've done a lot of research. Other times we hit stuff like, what does this even mean? What do you guys think? And we start diving into it, looking at resources together. It's a great time of fellowship, and men, I would highly recommend you come whether you want to teach or not. But one of the things that I've learned some pro tips. So if you want to attend, I'm going to share these with you. This is insider knowledge, okay? Number one. Do not have a sermon that is too short, because, man, you're going to get harassed for giving a sermonette and not a sermon. Pro tip number two, do not give a sermon that is too long, because someone was late for dinner, and you're going to get harassed for that, too. It's a balance. Pro tip number three, always look ahead at the text before you sign up to make sure that my dad gets the right stuff. Pro tip number four, it's not stealing, we call it borrowing. But if you're going to overrun your passage and start using verses for the next week, be prepared to get called out next week when they get up and say, these are the verses that the other guy stole. Pro tip number whatever I'm on, bonus points are always given for alliteration on your message outlines. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you get bonus points on Monday nights. And the last pro tip is always come prepared to negotiate. See, I thought I had, this is where I was at, right? I didn't come prepared. Six verses, they tell me, and I'm like, what about chapter 9? Like, you can't have chapter 9. If you get chapter 9, that's too much. You can't do all of chapter 9. But the reality is, as we looked at the truths in these six verses, the decision was made that there was a lot that was going on inside of this. And while I was excited about chapter 9, I think chapter 9 is going to be amazing and great, and we get to watch people just really royally screw up, that will be for next Sunday. So today we get six verses, and that is how we got to where we are. And the sermon title for this morning is God's Ways Are Not Our Ways, from Isaiah 55, verse 8. We're going to have 5 points, and not one of them is alliterated. You're welcome. Number one, God's strategies are not our strategies. God's process is not our process. God's obedience is not our obedience. God's restoration is not our restoration. And God's word is not our word. Important to note here, God's restoration, that's our restoration to God, but it's not the way we would do it. Does that make sense? So God's ways are not our ways. That's how we try to carry that through. Point number one, God's strategy is not our strategy. Verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 30 says, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. So for those of you that are following along, verse 29, they just finished stacking rocks over the dead guy at Ai. So Mount Ebal, we would assume, is probably like, you know, right next to it, probably, you know. Maybe Ai's on top of it, next to it, under it. We don't know. We actually do know. Then we see that Joshua built an altar to the Lord on Mount Ebal. So I have a map. Can you pull up my map? Thank you. Now, it's circled. It's really small text, and I apologize. We will have a zoomed-in picture in a little bit. But at the bottom down here is Bethel and Ai. Thank you so much, Sam. That's at the bottom of our screen. And then at the top of our screen, you're going to see Mount Ebal, Shechem, and Mount Gerizim all at the top. The distance between these is about 30 miles. So what we do know is that some time has elapsed between verse 29 and verse 30. We can actually see there's a little bit of a road if you had really good eyes, so I highlighted it. That kind of goes up, I'm assuming, following a natural path, but there was a road that goes up that way to them. So we know that there was some period of time. The other thing that we know when we look at this text is that all of Israel was present. So at Ai, the military was present, and then they went back to Gilgal, back to camp, and then everybody goes on this pilgrimage up to Mount Ebal. So they moved 2 to 3 million people all the way this 30 miles. That's not a this afternoon activity, I would imagine. I've never tried to coordinate moving 3 million people. Anybody who have, you can tell me about it later and how easy that is to have 30-mile trek with that many people. But this was not a military conquest. They brought the women, they brought the children, they brought everybody. They were not moving from one victory to the next. You see, this is God's strategy, not man's. You would think after the first two victories, they wouldn't go on a 30-mile pilgrimage. They would just go for another military conquest. Let's keep this ball rolling, boys, right? Let's keep going. But that's not the way that God does it. His obedience to God's command is what we're seeing here. Now, what we do know about this area, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, is they actually make a natural amphitheater. And this is a picture. This was taken in, I think the date's on there, 2016. I found this on the internet. On the right-hand side, you see Mount Ebal. On the left is Mount Gerizim. Shechem would have been sitting in the middle between those two. And this is this natural amphitheater where the people were gathered. Now, I know what you're thinking. I wouldn't call those mountains. I'm from Arizona. I know what mountains look like. But then I thought about it. And we call our rivers rivers, all right? So I don't think we really have a leg to stand on here to be critical about geographical commentary, okay? The Bible calls them mountains. That's what we're calling them, okay? Now Shechem. Shechem's in the middle. This is a little town there. So we go back to our map and we zoomed in a little bit between the two mounts, and you can see Shechem sitting right between in that valley. Now, we don't know what happened to the little town of Shechem or city, whatever it was. Maybe they came in and did defeat them. We don't know. We're not told. Maybe they enjoyed some extra tourism. Can you imagine owning a hot dog cart? 3 million people come rolling in? Yes. We are making bank today. We're not told. Military victory would make a lot of sense. So would surrender, you know? Maybe they just said, you know what? You guys can have this. That's fine. So we're really not sure what happened with Shechem, but we do know that is where Israel went. Now, if you're like me, when you read the Bible, a lot of times the names of things just kind of blur. Like, I don't know, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, the rest of them, you know? I don't really know all of them. So when I read Shechem, it didn't mean a lot to me until I started digging into it, but Shechem actually has a lot of significance that we see in the Bible. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanites were in the land at that time, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we see God show up and promise this land to Abram before he was even Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 12. We see it next in Genesis 33, verse 18. It says, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city, he bought the plot of land which he pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. They erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel." Now, as a reminder, if you look back in the context of this, this was shortly after Jacob had wrestled with God and God had renamed him to Israel. He said, "You will now be known as Israel." And so it makes sense that when he gets here, He buys this land and he sets up an altar and says, God, the God of Israel. The next time we see this is in Genesis chapter 37, verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, are your brothers not pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. And that is the fateful story of Joseph, right? He goes out. They weren't in Shechem. They had moved on. He goes and finds them. They take him and said, this brother of ours, let's get rid of him. And they sell him to Egypt, sell him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. And then he actually returns. Joshua 24, verse 32 tells us, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel had brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the plot of land which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So as we look at Shechem, it has huge significance. We see this is where the promise to Abram started. Then we see this is where Jacob established himself shortly after being renamed Israel. Then Joseph went looking for his brothers and ends up in Egypt, and that is where they are coming back from. It's also where his bones are then buried. Later on, you'll see Shechem, it actually becomes the temporary headquarters for the northern kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jesus visits Jacob's well in John chapter 4, which is just outside of Shechem. And we will see Shechem again in Joshua 24 when Joshua, at the end of his life, brings all of Israel back to remind and challenge the Israelites to follow God, similar to what we see happening in these verses. So what may seem like a military tactical error, Joshua was obeying God, and he leads the people to Shechem. And often when you read this, it doesn't make any sense. It feels out of place. Why would you do it then? Why wouldn't you do it before or after or later? But it actually makes perfect sense if you think about it. See, they had crossed the Jordan, number one, and then there's Jericho. They defeat Jericho. Then they suffered defeat because of sin. They dealt with the sin, and they saw the victory that God gave them. Then Joshua goes, and he gets everyone on the same page. He says, you know what? We went astray. Let's get reset. Let's get everybody together. Let's go and do what we were supposed to do. This action, this whole event, is actually commanded by Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verse 1 says, then Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I am commanding you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Verse 5. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very clearly. You see, God's ways are not our ways. And here we see God's strategy is not our way of strategy. What seems like a strange deviation in the military campaign is actually obedience to God's plan. Point number two, God's process is not our process. Verse 31 says, Joshua chapter 8, 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no one had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So we just looked in Deuteronomy chapter 27. We saw Moses' command to set up an altar on Mount Ebal using uncut stones. Why was it on Mount Ebal? It's very specific. You see, as we go through this, you'll see they give the blessings and the curse. And they put the blessings on Mount Gerizim, and the curse was on Mount Ebal. Deuteronomy 27, verse 12 says, when you cross the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. See, the altar was built on the Mount of Cursing because only the sacrifice of blood can save sinners from the curse of the law. We see this truth in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's why the altar was built on Mount Ebal. This was an image pointing towards Christ and how he would take the curse of the law from sinners by the sacrifice of his blood. So when we look at this altar, they also talk about it being made of uncut stones. Both Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua 8 very specifically mention the stones are not to be touched with an iron tool. This is actually commanded back in Exodus, chapter 20, verse 25. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones, for if you wield your chisel on it, you will profane it. No human work was to be associated with the altar. It's not because they were bad at it. You know, these guys, it's not like, you're not very good at chiseling rock. I don't want you to do this. That's not what it was about. It was about the human effort involved. We cannot do anything to deserve or earn salvation given to us by God, and this is the picture of that all the way back then. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for grace you have been saved through faith, for it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The altar was to be built of uncut stones. And on this they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. What does that even mean? Again, another detail I often read through. I didn't really understand. I didn't sit there and figure it out. Are they the same? Is that part of the whole process, burnt and peace? I don't know. It all happens together. I don't know. That's me. But then I started looking into it. Burnt offerings are different than peace offerings, I learned. Leviticus chapter 1 is all about burnt offerings, actually. And in chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, it says, if he is offering a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting so that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering so that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So the burnt offering is a specific sacrifice to make atonement for a person who is making the sacrifice. And the entire offering was burned up. So the name makes sense, you know, burnt offerings. In this case, these offerings were being made on behalf of the nation to atone for the nation's sins and be made acceptable before the Lord to get back in right relationship with God. And then follows peace offerings. First burnt offerings and then peace offerings. Verse 31 says, and peace offerings. They are different. A peace offering, also known as a fellowship offering, is an expression to God for his goodness. You would take the fat, select parts of the animal, and that part was offered on the altar, burned up for God. Then you'd take a portion of that animal, and you would give it to the Levites, and then the rest of the animal was to be joyfully enjoyed with your family. It's about fellowship. Now that you are back in right relationship with God, now you can celebrate and enjoy the fellowship that you have with other people and with God, sharing the peace offering together after atonement was made in the burnt offerings. So we have seen how God's ways are not our ways and how the military conquest was going in Canaan. Then we saw how God's process is not our process. It's very specific. Uncut rocks, burnt offerings on the Mount of Curses, and fellowship with God is enjoyed after atonement. Point number three, God's obedience is not ours. Chapter 8, verse 32. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of Israel. In the presence of the sons of Israel. When we go back and we look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 4, it tells us that they set up stones and they coated them with lime. And then in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 27 says, you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very clearly. Sounds like hard to do. Chisel, hammer, very clearly. Cursive, I don't know. What exactly was carved on these stones? Answer, we don't exactly know. Some believe it may have been a copy of the Ten Commandments. Some believe it contained the contents of Deuteronomy chapter 5 through 26, which feels maybe There might be a middle ground. I don't know. But those are the two options that people understand that there were. We're not told. But we do know that it was God's law that was written down for everyone to see. Not just Israel, everyone. Why would you do this? You see, at the time, it was very customary for a conquering king to celebrate their greatness. That's right. I conquered this. So you would go and carve in stone about what an amazing dude you are. Tell them all about your military exploits. In fact, we can even see one of these today. Can you show us the photo, please? This is called, correctly pronounced, the Behistun inscription. This is located in Iran, and it was made by Darius the Great, who lived in 522 BC through 486 BC. That's been a minute. Those guys did a good job carving that in there. And it tells the story of how Darius the Great came to power and he maintained it. He's actually there, if you look into it and study it, he actually has his foot on top of one of the guys who tried to rise up against him. And then inscribed around him is the story of how he came to power. It's written in three languages. It is longer than the entire book of Deuteronomy by three times. This thing's big. It is 49 feet high. It is 82 feet wide, and it is located 333 feet up the cliff face. This thing is a monument to what a great dude Darius the Great was. So we may not know much of what was written down by Joshua, but we do know the point was made. The secret to Israel's victories, past and future, had nothing to do with their leader, the size of their army, or the complete lack of trebuchets they seemed to be rolling around with. But it was their obedience to God's law. As believers today, we don't have to rely on words carved in stone, but the Spirit of the living God writes the Word of God on our hearts. We see this talked about by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all people, revealing yourselves that you are a letter of Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." See, God's law written down for all to see. God's strategy is not our strategy. Point number two, God's process is not ours. God's laws are not ours. And point number four, God's restoration is not the way that we would do it. Verse 33 through 34 of Joshua chapter 8. "And all of Israel with their elders, officers, and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to everything that is written in the book of the law." See, the author of Joshua was very specific. He wanted us to understand exactly what this looked like. All of Israel, the elders, the officers, the judges, and the Levitical priests were standing around the Ark of the Covenant. And as we've been talking about, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence with his people. They are all looking towards God. The stranger and the native, everyone participated, did not matter where they were born. Now, I would like to point out, as we talked about some months ago, 2.5 tribes stayed behind. They stayed on the other side of the Jordan. They decided they were close enough to the promised land. They would settle for what they wanted rather than what God wanted for them. The men, the women, and the children who stayed behind missed out on everything that's happened since they crossed the Jordan. You see, after they crossed on dry ground, the river came back. They were separated. They missed out on all of this amazing stuff that God was doing for them because they settled for what they thought was good enough. They missed out on the dedication to the Lord when the nation was circumcised. They missed out on Passover being celebrated together. They missed out on the victories, the loss, and the lesson that was learned from Achan. And now they're missing out on a spiritual reminder and reset as a nation because they settled for what they thought was good enough. Deuteronomy 27 actually, which we already read, right, gives us a breakdown of which tribes were where. And again, details that I read through, and I'm like, oh yeah, Judah, I know who that guy is, maybe, you know. But for the Israelites, these tribes meant a lot, and they knew exactly which group was which. So I put together a chart, because I thought this was interesting. See, we look at this chart. On the left-hand side, you have the blessings, which were on Mount Gerizim. And on the right-hand side, we have the curse, which is at Mount Ebal. And then there's the tribe, and then the mother of the father of that tribe. And you will notice as you go down the blessings on Mount Gerizim, we have Simeon, his mother was Leah. Levi, mother Leah. Judah, mother was Leah. Issachar, mother was Leah. Joseph, mother was Rachel. And Benjamin, mother was Rachel. Then we move to the curse side. We have Reuben, whose mother was Leah, which seems like a standout, but it's not. If we read in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, Reuben committed a sin against his father, and he lost his firstborn right. So he's over on the curse side. Then we have Gad, whose mother was Zilpah, a concubine of Jacob's. Asher, also Zilpah. Zebulun, the youngest son of Leah. Dan, whose mother was Bilhah. And Naphtali, whose mother was Bilhah, another concubine. Now, why Zebulun was up there, we're not exactly sure. He was the youngest, which we know in that society would have put you pretty low in the totem pole. But there's no specific reason like there is for Reuben. Some people speculate that as well, even numbers, which, I mean, could be. But we're not really sure. But we do know that the favored tribes from Jacob's wives were on the Mount of Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. So now I'd like to go back to the photo that we had up earlier, looking at Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and Shechem. Now, I want you to use your imaginations, as for some of you this is easier than others, but I want you to picture those mountains and remove the buildings that are there today, and then try to think about those hills covered with 3 million people, covering all this, the sounds, the noise, the dust, right? All these people on these sides, all facing down towards the middle. Half on one side and half on the other. Now keep this image in your mind. Now the leaders who were led by Joshua would read a curse, and everyone on the curse side would say amen, which means so shall it be. It was an admission. We understand. We know what God's word says, and we know that that is against God's law, and we agree. Then the leaders led by Joshua would read the blessings, and everyone on the blessing side would say amen. There's an acknowledgement. Everyone was hearing the word of God. You can actually find this list of blessings and curses. They're found in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 28. Now, I want to practice this. So Mount Ebal is on my right. So everybody from here over, you guys, welcome to Mount Ebal. You guys are on the curse category. Good luck. And everyone right here, Chris, I'm splitting you. You're that way. All right, everyone over here, you guys are on Mount Gerizim. You guys are on the blessings category, all right? So we're going to practice this. I'm going to read a curse, and then you guys are all going to say? Amen. All right, let's see how we do. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15 says, "Cursed is the person who makes a carved image or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall reply and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother contemptuously, and all the people shall say, Cursed is the one who displaces his neighbor's boundary marker, and all the people shall say, Amen." All right, good job, guys. We're going to move to blessings. This is truncated. There's a lot more. You can go read all of them. They're in Deuteronomy 27. Now, blessings. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 through 2 says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, that the Lord your God will put you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come to you and reach you if you obey the Lord your God." And chapter 3 says, "Blessed will you be in the city, and blessed will you be in the country." All people said? Amen. Verse 4 says, "Blessed will be the children of your womb and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your animals, the newborn of your herd and the young of your flock." Verse 5 says, "Blessed will be your basket and your kneading bowl." Amen. Sorry, 28 doesn't say, "and all the people said amen," so I always keep forgetting to say it. 27 says it. Verse 6 says, "Blessed will you be when you come in, and blessed will you be when you go out." And all the people said, And verse 8 says, "The Lord will command the blessing for you in your barns and in everything that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And all the people said, all right. So this is kind of what it looked like, but millions of people all shouting, amen. We understand. We agree. So we know that God's strategies are not our strategies. We know that God's process is not our process. We know that God's obedience is not ours, and God's restoration is not the way that we would do it. Point number 5, God's word is not ours. Verse 35 says, "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with all of the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." Everyone heard the word. Joshua did not take any shortcuts, and everyone from the lowest social ranking to the highest listened and acknowledged the word of God. This was very countercultural. We can't even understand how countercultural it was that God's law was not held back from anyone. God's way is that his word is for everyone. This was the process that was set up by Moses in Deuteronomy, and it was actually practiced, it's supposed to be practiced every 7 years. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 10, it says, "Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of the release of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel so that they hear it. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, and the stranger who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to follow all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." It's a really small print, sorry guys. So what first appears to be a strange aside that doesn't fit in the military conquest turns out to be Joshua was acting in obedience. God's ways are not ours. And that's what we looked at this morning, as we looked at God's strategy, his process, his law, his restoration, and that his word is for everyone. The Israelites sent a very clear message to the occupants of the promised land. We follow God, even when it doesn't make any sense. I got a question for you this morning. When those around you look at your life, can they say the same thing? Or does your life look just like theirs? Another question I have for you this morning is, do you write down God's word? Writing is a very important part of learning and remembering things. In fact, in a recent study, when the brain activity was monitored in students who took physical notes written by hand, there was a higher level of electrical activity across a wide range of interconnected brain regions. It's important. Helps us remember. So write down God's word and read a real Bible. I say that as I talk from a tablet. But read a physical Bible. Our brains remember things differently. I would like to introduce you to a friend of mine. This is called the National Electric Code, 2017 edition. Much loved, much cared for. I'm an electrician, for those of you that do not know. And when I sat for my electrical test, they allow you to bring a book. This book, open book. You just got to find the answer. How hard can that be? Time test. Don't get it wrong. But what I found was holding a physical book when I needed to find something. I may not remember exactly where it was, but I remember, it was about this far in. And I remember, I highlighted something else on that page. It wasn't that, but it was close. And it was right below that, and then I jotted a note down. I don't remember what the note is, but I remember I did that. And I could go and I could find it because my brain remembers physical things differently. So write down the word of God. This is not the word of God. Write down the word of God. It helps your brain remember it. It's different. Next question I have for you. Have you been setting up stones of remembrance or rocks of remembrance? We've been talking about this all the way back in Joshua chapter 1. This theme keeps showing up over and over again. I want to show you a rock of remembrance that's in my home. This is a picture of my living room. Thankfully, This is no longer a current picture of my living room. I'm very thankful for that. But written across that beam, this is zoomed in of it, is the first two verses of Psalm 127. You see, I was working like a crazy person when I was remodeling this house. I would go to work, and when I got off work, I'd go work on the house until I couldn't stand up anymore. Then I'd work another 20 minutes. Then I'd go home. I'd kiss my kids who were already in bed. I would take a shower. I'd eat supper. I'd go to bed. I'd wake up the next morning, and I'd repeat. I did that 6 days a week, and on Sunday, I rested, and boy, did I rest. I was tired, and I was worn out, and then I heard a sermon on Psalm 127, and it says, unless the Lord builds the house, man, can you get more specific than that? Those who build it labor in vain. So I wrote it down. Then we covered it up with drywall, and I asked Christina to make us a much prettier version, and this is what hangs over my dining room table. As a reminder, every time I'm eating dinner with my family, I can look up and I am reminded that God provides everything. We have to put in the work, but unless God is in it, there is no point. It is in vain. Verse 2 of Psalm 127 says, it is in vain that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. I love that verse. These stones, these rocks are stacked up for my family to remember what we did and what God did. God provided for our family in a mighty way. And so it's written down for my kids to see. This week, read a physical Bible. Write down God's word. Find and stack up your rocks of remembrance. Live a life that shows your focus is on God and you look different because God's ways are not our ways. Read Joshua chapter 9 in a physical Bible. Think about the danger of coming off of a spiritual high point and the susceptibility that may come after that. Spoilers, chapter 9. With that, I would like to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your amazing provision in our lives. Thank you for providing your complete word that we can study and apply to our lives. I pray that the people in this room, that we are known as people who are growing in our walk with you, that our focus is on you and that our lives look different because we are laser focused on obeying God and on obeying you and following your word. Thank you for this time, this blessed time of encouragement and refreshment as we worship you and prepare for the week ahead. We pray all of these things in your son's name. Amen. 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 You guys did it. I couldn't do it. Got it. Amen.
All right. You may be seated. Today is a special day. And the praise team, if you want to take a seat too, that'd be great. I'd like to invite the elders to come up front and join me, please, and Jesse and Chris Hamburger, please. Elfrida Baptist Church, years ago, was studying through Scripture and seeing how Paul told Timothy and Titus to set up the governance of a church, and we kind of looked around and said, Alfreda Baptist Church is doing it a little different than the way the New Testament was instructed to do it. So years ago, we made some adjustments. One of the questions we often hear as elders of the church is, well, who's the pastor of Alfreda Baptist Church? We don't have a pastor. We have scriptural elders. We look at Scripture and see men who have, who are men of God's word, men whose desire is to serve God. And that's what Alfreda Baptist Church models its church after. So there's not one dude up front. There's right now four elders who God has entrusted this church to. We see Christ as the head of the church, and we're just his servants. To that end, we also see deacons serving the church, and there's instructions in Scripture on that. We've been praying, the elders have been praying for a few years, to have more deacons serve in the church. Several months ago, Chris Hamburger's name was nominated. And that began the formal process. We are very happy to... Did I say something wrong?
No.
Oh,
sorry.
you're dismissed. No. I have to work with these guys. No, seriously. We begin the formal process and are very happy to complete that process today. After sitting down with Chris, hearing his heart to serve, his deep love for Christ, we also have seen his heart's servant heart in action. For example, Chris has been faithfully serving with the sound team, soundboard in the back, organizing work days and many other things. So we're observing that. As we examine Chris's life against the qualifications we see in 1 Timothy, the elders unanimously affirmed that he is well qualified for this position of deacon. As our bylaws of the church require, we presented Chris's nomination to the congregation for 4 consecutive Sundays, and we've completed that so that anyone who had concerns could bring it to the elders and say, hey, I have a question. And I am thankful, but not surprised, that there were no concerns that were raised. So that's good. Therefore, having been examined and having met biblical qualifications and having followed our process in order and in purpose, it is my great privilege at this time to appoint you, Chris Hamburger, as deacon of Alfreda Baptist Church. Thank you. Let's give him a... The scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says this: those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high stand and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. I trust, Chris, that you find joy, confidence, strength in Jesus Christ as you pick up this honorable task of serving Christ and his church. Thank you.